Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
45th in episode, so to speak, of my topic on liberalism, the new improved broad road to destruction. We've been looking at the ghost of liberalism past for the last few weeks, and hopefully we'll close out that portion of this study. But before we begin tonight, and of course this is the Christmas season, and that's why I chose this kind of concept of liberalism, the ghost of liberalism past and then present and then future, and we're looking at these different segments of theological liberalism and its impact on the church and society. And so before we begin, though, again, I want to make a couple of announcements of noteworthy movies or not-so-noteworthy movies and documentaries that are available in the public eye at this time. Leah Remini, who was the actress on The King of Queens, who was a lifetime member of the Church of Scientology, escaped that cult and renounced it some time ago. She has a documentary series taking place now, which is actually called Scientology in the Aftermath. I'm not sure how many installments to this series. I heard that there may be about 8. We're up to the third. Actually, tonight is Tuesday night. Of course, this you're hearing this on Wednesday. But it's on Tuesday nights on A&E at 9 p.m. Central Time. And she is not a Christian, so pray that Leah will come to know the Lord. But she is out of a terrible cult and is exposing it. So Godspeed to her on that. Now, the other thing I wanted that I'm continually announcing to you is that the heretical book, The Shack, is soon to be released in movie form, and I don't know what the date of release on that is, but I've mentioned before there are a couple of online resources, and I double-checked to see if they're still available. One is The Shack, Helpful or Heretical, which is a critical review by Norman Geisler and Bill Roach. The other is 13 Heresies in the Shack by Dr. Michael Youssef. So I would recommend that you take some time and check out these excellent resources. It's free information off the internet, so that you might persuade Christians who have not yet been deceived by the many heresies that this novel has brought into people's lives and into their thinking, and will of course be that much more prevalent, no doubt, after this movie. I pray that it won't be a big hit or a big success, but anyway, it is going to be out sometime in the future, and these are some resources that you can, you know, help combat the deceptions that are part of that whole enterprise. Now, as I say, we've been looking at the ghost of liberalism past, so to speak, and last week we've been looking at, you know, some of the history of liberalism, specifically looking at the issue of the social gospel, and the theology of the social gospel, the history of it, and so forth. But I wanted to, and I left off last week, I mentioned that I was going to be commenting on a couple of articles, quoting from some articles by Gary Gilley in the Quarterly Journal, which is the publication of Personal Freedom Outreach, which is an excellent anti-cults ministry or discernment ministry that's been around for at least 30 or to 40 years. I've been getting their magazine for many, many years, and so they do great work. Very many different people contribute articles to their journal. But also, I might add, Gary Gilley has also been a contributor to Israel My Glory, which is another great magazine. He's a pastor in Springfield, Illinois. I've heard him speak at several discernment conferences, and he's just really a great guy. Very knowledgeable and very helpful. So anyway, without further ado, I would like to look at the social gospel of the past. Actually, there were two articles in this particular July to September journal in 2012. And there were two articles that were in the journal. One was titled, The Social Gospel, Imposing a Cultural Mandate into the Great Commission. And the second article was, The Social Gospel of the Past. Now, I'm going to read about seven different points that I've pulled from a collage of both of these articles, but probably most of the information will have come from the Social Gospel of the Past article. But excellent, excellent articles, excellent information. So let me comment and share with you some of the insights of Mr. Gilley. He says, by the mid-1800s, some saw a need to establish criteria by which a true evangelical could be identified. In 1846, the Evangelical Alliance was formed to bring together the Protestants all over the world who were the heirs of the awakening of the previous century. The Evangelical Alliance confirmed the standard doctrines of the faith and offered four hallmarks of an evangelical: belief in the inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture, acknowledgement of the centrality of the cross upon which Jesus' sacrifice provided the way of salvation for all mankind, affirmation of the need for conversion, in which by repentance and faith a sinner becomes a new creature in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and activism, in which the child of God is busy presenting the gospel and ministering to those in need. Those who rejected the doctrinal orthodoxy of the World Evangelical Alliance, as it was also called, tried to infiltrate it with liberal theology. This is what liberals always try to do. When that failed, they withdrew in 1894 to form their own organization, the Open Church League, which later was renamed the National Federation of Churches and Christian Workers in 1900. By 1950, the National Federation was reorganized as the National Council of Churches, which is, some of you have probably heard of that group. This breaking away by the liberal factions and the forming of their own organization led to the demise of the World Evangelical Alliance. The liberal theologians known as modernists, and we mentioned some of this, of course, there'll be some of the things you will have heard of before. We will just continue to reiterate some of these facts and add some new information. The liberal theologians known as modernists in the late 1800s were bringing German rationalism into English-speaking churches, especially in America. Many in these churches had abandoned the careful study and teaching of Scripture, making these churches fertile ground for heresy, of course. Now, second point, added to this was a move from the precise thinking of the Enlightenment to Romanticism, an emphasis on feeling and experience over theology and Scripture. Together, all of these threads were combined during the second half of the 19th century to produce a radical makeover in Christianity. Doctrines held dear by evangelicals were abandoned, and with the denial of essential biblical truth came a shift in the focus and purpose of the church. If the incarnation was in doubt, and the scriptures suspect, and theology itself under attack, then that left social action as the mission of the church, and thus the social gospel was born. Now, third point. Drawing from Friedrich Schleiermacher, and I talked about him last week, the father of Christian liberalism, what increasingly mattered was experience and not truth. Renald Schauers, and this, of course, I've spoken a lot about Mr. Schauers from his book, What on Earth is God Doing? And interestingly enough, Mr. Gilley also drew from Mr. Schauers' book, What on Earth is God Doing? Excellent book, 30 years old, but still very relevant and excellent book. Anyway, he quotes Mr. Schauers, liberal Protestant advocates of the social gospel declared that the church should be concerned primarily with this world. It should divert its efforts from the salvation of individuals to the salvation of society. The church should bring in the kingdom of God on earth instead of teaching about a future theocratic kingdom to be established in person by Jesus Christ. The church was to save the world, not be saved out of it. Now, moving on to fourth point that Mr. Gilley's making here. He says, perhaps doctrine took a backseat to social action because of pressure by people such as George Eliot, who taught that salvation of the individual soul was not sufficient. Society must be saved, as well as Christians. Of course, that's unbiblical. But, you know, that's an interesting observation. Now, number five, conservatives fought back with booklets such as The Fundamentals and the writings of such men as Princeton professor J. Gresham Machen, who I've spoken of quite a bit lately. Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, called liberalism a different religion altogether. And, of course, I believe he's absolutely correct. Unfortunately, that is one of those, unfortunate truths, or what is it Mr. Gore said, inconvenient truths. Anyway, he goes on to say another point here. The conservatives focused on evangelism, theological training, and discipleship, while the liberals were increasingly defined by the social gospel accompanied by their view of the kingdom. To the liberals, the kingdom was not future or otherworldly, but here and now. It was not external, but an internal ethical and religious force based on the ideals of Jesus. And then finally, this is not Gary Gilley's comments, but this is from the Social Gospel Theology article, which is, you know, by a liberal, that I quoted from last week. But I wanted to quote that here. The church's responsibility in the kingdom of God, or requoted, I should say. Liberals saw this need as an excellent niche for their form, to men and women of the new century of Christianity that sought to be more relevant. And of course, you know, that's what you hear often in the progressives or in the contemplatives, the emergent church. That's the language that you often hear, is that we've got to be relevant, you know. Now, if the Word of God happens to convict somebody of sin, well, you know, or isn't dealing with earthly matters, well, you know, we don't think maybe that's so relevant, but it's quite relevant to a person's soul, eternally speaking. Now, in an article called What's Wrong with Christian Fundamentalism, page 5 of the article, George Marsden speaks of fundamentalism. And, of course, we've had some comments, said some things about that. But here's some more information. I would recommend, he says, the definition given by the most comprehensive researcher of our time. Or at least, anyway, the author of this article quotes George Marsden. He says, Marsden said, the first formulation of American fundamentalist beliefs can be traced to the Niagara Bible Conference, 1878 to 1897, then in 1910 to the Presbyterian General Assembly, who in response to some questions raised about the orthodoxy of some of the graduates of Union Theological Seminary, adopted a five-point declaration of essential doctrines. These were summarized as follows. Of course, I read these last week. I'll read them again. Number one, the inerrancy of Scripture. Two, the virgin birth of Christ. Three, Christ's substitutionary atonement. 4, Christ's bodily resurrection, and 5, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Marsden continues, these 5 points were not intended to be a creed or a definitive statement, yet in the 20s they became the famous 5 points that were the last rallying position before the collapse of the Conservative Party. Moreover, because of parallels to various other fundamental short creeds, they became the basis of what were long known as the 5 points of fundamentalism. During the 20s, the 5 points of fundamentalism, sometimes referred to the Presbyterian points with the premillennial return of Christ substituted for the miracles as point number 5. When George Marsden was asked to write the history of Fuller Seminary and give access to their archives and correspondence papers, he felt the need to define fundamentalists and evangelicals because of their centrality to the title, thesis, and theme of his study. He felt it was necessary to make it clear how he used the word fundamentalism. His book was titled Reforming Fundamentalism, Fuller Seminary, and the New Evangelicism. George Marsden said, as should be apparent from the preceding historical summary, fundamentalism was originally a broad coalition of anti-modernists from the 20s to the 40s, to be a fundamentalist meant only to be theological traditional, a believer in the fundamentals of evangelical Christianity, and willing to take a militant stand against modernism. Conservative was sometimes used as a synonym for fundamentalism, so to call oneself a fundamentalist did not necessarily imply, as it virtually does today, that one was either a dispensationalist or a separatist. Neither did it necessarily imply, despite efforts to the contrary by its detractors, that one was an obscurantist, anti-intellectual, or a political extremist. So when I speak of fundamentalists, he says here, I do not use the word in such a pejorative, belittling sense. You know, that's unfortunate that today, and these are my words, that fundamentalism is looked down upon and is really spoken of in pejorative terminology. And, you know, I'll just say this, that, of course, there have been some who refer to themselves as fundamentalists. I think of a very large church in northern Indiana, the world's largest Sunday school or whatever they called themselves. But they did not represent biblical Christianity well, or fundamentalists, which they claim to be, in my opinion. And, of course, I could give you other examples, but I really don't think I should take the time for that now. But, you know, the term Bible thumpers, I actually, I will share that. I went to a meeting actually to hear someone else who was a cults researcher speak, and it was my first example of seeing people thumping their Bibles instead of applauding. That was, I assume that's where the term Bible thumpers came from. And, you know, again, perhaps some of this crowd was not the best representative for what a true fundamentalist Christian should be. But anyway, saying all that, it is what it is. We have reached the place to where any type of fundamentalist is often looked down upon. We look down on fundamentalist Muslims because we're afraid they may blow us up, you know, or the fundamentalists usually is some form of extremism in most people's minds. And, you know, I would like to be considered an extremist for Jesus, of course, as long as I'm staying within what his word says to do, and B, I don't have to worry. But anyway, it does grieve me that fundamentalists are referred to as pejoratives. I consider myself, I would rather be referred to as a fundamentalist than as of evangelical nowadays, the way things have been going. But I guess a follower of Jesus would be the best term, maybe. I don't know for sure. But anyway, let me share a little bit more from another article. This is from Fundamental Evangelistic Association in an article called Looking Back and Looking Forward. And I don't agree with everything in this article, but there was a lot of good points made, and let's see how far I can get through this. The word fundamentalism is used with increasing frequency. Unfortunately, it is all too often misinterpreted, misimplied, misunderstood, and incorrectly defined. While it is true that fundamentalism as a movement came into being in the early part of this century, the term fundamentalist is in reality just another way of identifying old-fashioned, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Christians, and it is important to realize that God has raised up and preserved a faithful remnant of his people in every generation, regardless of the name which might be applied to them at any given time. He speaks of Acts 11:26, where the new believers were first called Christians. They searched the scriptures daily, and he goes on to say, you know, true believers have always given the word of God priority over the words of men. They've always preached the one true gospel. They've always identified, exposed, and separated from false teachers, disobedient brethren, and the things of the world. Goes on to say, evangelicals versus the modernists. When liberal theology was introduced into the Protestant churches in the early part of the 19th century, the term evangelical was most often used to differentiate between Bible believers and Bible doubters. However, during the last part of the 1800s, several major satanic attacks were launched against the very foundational truths of the Christian faith. First, there was a rapid increase of unbelief, first called modernism, later liberalism, and finally ecumenism. And I've talked at some length about that, which originated in the theological schools and was gradually disseminated by unbelieving teachers and pastors in most of the mainline Protestant denominations. He goes on, with the dawning of the 20th century, the power and influence of modernism, or religious liberalism, had grown so fast that Christian leaders who were sound in the faith began speaking out publicly concerning the dangers of this unbelief which had infiltrated the churches, denominations, colleges, universities, seminaries, and missionary organizations. The fundamentalists drew the line. In 1909, God sent two Christian laymen and set aside a large sum of money for issuing 12 volumes which would set forth the fundamentals of the Christian faith. These were called the Fundamentals and consisted of messages written by well-known defenders of the faith from several different denominations. These 12 volumes were mailed free to over 300,000 ministers, missionaries, and other Christian workers in different parts of the world. The response was far beyond any expectation. Biola, through its publication, The King's Business, and that's the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, printed additional copies to meet the demand. From that time on, those who believed in the fundamentals of faith were glad to be called fundamentalists, and various organizations using the word fundamentalist in their name were organized, and fellowships were established to combat the growing menace of modernism or liberal theology within the churches. In another part of the article, today, Fuller Theological Seminary is one of the most dangerous theological institutions in the world. While still appealing for support from old-timers who remember Dr. Fuller's early broadcasts and clear fundamentalist old-fashioned gospel messages, Fuller Theological Seminary now boasts of its diversity and fellowships with Roman Catholics, Charismatics, and Protestants. Okay, it has become a chief trainer and promoter of so-called Christian psychologists and an advocate of what has been called the third wave of the Holy Spirit, so-called power evangelism accompanied by signs and wonders, which they consider essential to the conversion of lost sinners. While it is true that Fuller Seminary's size and worldwide influence has grown tremendously, this growth has been at the expense of obedience to the Word of God. Today, 48 years after its founding, Fuller is not training defenders of the faith, but rather perverters of the faith. A terrible price is now being paid for earlier compromises. I totally agree with that. When they speak in this article of charismatics, of course, I think they're talking about some of the more extreme reaches of within the charismatic movement. But anyway, that could be their opinion in general as well. Like I said, I don't agree with everything in this article. But anyway, it goes on to say another part. Charismatic deceivers like Paul Crouch, Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn, Rodney Howard Brown, and many others are misleading millions through their around-the-clock, around-the-world television and radio programs. Mixing truth and error, which God's Word specifically forbids, has allowed the development of unprecedented programs of deception, the latest being an ecumenical charismatic program called Promise Keepers. Of course, this is an older article, as you can tell. This unscriptural program is finding a ready acceptance in many churches which have not realized how truth and error are mixed together, and they are not aware that Promise Keepers' ultimate goal is a false church unity, which will include liberal Protestants, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Mormons, and others who preach a false gospel. This ecumenical approach to unity at the expense of sound doctrine and practice is the same policy adopted by the modernists so many years before. What is amazing, though, is how this current movement is being embraced by those who claim to be conservative, even fundamental Bible-believing Christians. Thought that was quite a good word. Now, talking about, I referred to the Harry Emerson Fosdick's Slaughterhouse Religion article, and you know, I think he himself added a great deal to the that pejorative sense of the term fundamentalist when he referred to true Bible believing Christians who believed in the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ as slaughterhouse religion. I mean, that's a good example of pejorative term, I would say. Now, moving on to another article. This is was an article called Background Information on 21st Century Emergent Churches. And in this article, we read, the two basic beliefs that define fundamental Christianity have always been the following. The belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. The importance of this belief can best be illustrated by reviewing a significant case study that occurred at Fuller Seminary over the inerrancy of Scripture. Fuller Seminary was founded on the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, but succeeding leadership changed that view to the Bible contains the Word of God. This is the watershed issue that distinguishes between fundamentalist and modernist churches. Dr. Harold Lindzell, former vice president of Fuller Seminary, clarified the real issues in the battle between Christian fundamentalists and modernists in his book, The Battle for the Bible, published in 1978. And by the way, which is a book I've talked about before that was very impressive to me when I was at Bible College and we used it, Columbia Bible College. His book was followed by George Marsden's book, which we referred to before, Reforming Fundamentalism, Fuller Seminary, and the New Evangelicism, which we mentioned, published in 1987. A historical summary of the decline of belief in biblical inerrancy in the modern world may be found in an addendum to Dr. Lindsay's book, republished by Calvary Chapel Publishing, page 189. The second basic belief is the belief in absolute truth. The second defining issue of Christianity has to do with an ill-defined postmodern theology based on the new philosophy of postmodernism, which challenged the existence of absolute truth and the associated emergent church movement. It appears that modernism has put on new clothes in the 20th century and calls itself emergent. The leaders of the emergent church movement have surreptitiously attempted to change the meaning of fundamentalism by practicing what historians call revisionism, that is, redefining truth. Without the historical fundamentalist view of these two crucial beliefs, Christian ministry becomes merely humanitarianism, which may meet people's physical needs, you might read in their social gospel, but ignores their spiritual and eternal needs. This is what distinguishes the outreach ministry of the emergent churches from fundamentalist churches. Biblical evangelicism is all about making God's message of salvation by personal faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, and his work on the cross for the sins of mankind, and therefore acceptable to God, known to the peoples of the world. Christian critics of note. Harold Lindzell served as vice president and professor of Fuller Seminary and subsequently professor at Columbia Bible College. He was editor emeritus of Christianity Today. He documented the basic theological problems that resulted in the philosophical change of Fuller Seminary from fundamentalist to modernist in the Battle for the Bible. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, in The Great Evangelical Disaster, he wrote, "Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth. There's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the spirit of this age. There has been accommodation on Scripture so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible teaches, truth in not only in religious matters, but in matters of science and history and morality. However, his warnings about the changing Christian philosophical worldview appear to have gone unheeded and perhaps unheard by the various Christian universities and seminaries, not to mention academia in the last quarter of the 20th century." I'm trying to race to the end here. "They apparently failed to recognize the effects of humanism and specifically neo-orthodoxy on the issue of biblical inerrancy. Neo-orthodoxy became the philosophical means for subverting the fundamental position of biblical inerrancy at Fuller Seminary subsequent to the presidency of Dr. Harold Akinga." We're just about out of time, so I'm going to just wrap it up by also recommending to you The New Evangelicism, The New World Order by Paul Smith. This book also goes into a lot of these details, which you'll find helpful. And as I see we're out of time, we're also out of the ghost of liberalism past, and next week we will look at the ghost of liberalism present. God bless you all. Hope you'll be with me next week. Good night.